Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God the Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The word of God for our consideration this morning is taken from the 13th chapter of St. Luke, the gospel text, which has already been read. You may have heard of this man. You may not have heard of this man. His name was Tiberius Caesar Divi Augusti Filius Augustus. And he was born in 42 BC or 711 in the time of from the establishment of Rome. And he would later become the emperor and rule over an empire that stretched from the eastern end of the Mediterranean Sea to the western end up into Britannia, the most powerful man in the world and the first Roman emperor to actually call himself divine. He wanted to be thought of as a god. You may have heard of him, Tiberius Caesar Divi Augustus Filius Augustus. In his time, everybody had heard about him. Everybody knew about the Romans. Like today, everybody knows about the Americans, and everybody knows about our president. Everybody likewise knew about Tiberius Caesar. On the other hand, hardly anybody knew about that boy born in the Roman province of Judea in a place called Bethlehem during the Caesar's 38th year of rule. The boy's parents, the one born in Bethlehem, unknown to most people, the boy's parents named him Jesus. Jesus. And here the man calls the adult Jesus Lord, which means either the man was a Christian or he's just being polite, and he asked Jesus a question, if few are being saved. And the verb form there emphasizes the current. Right now are there few being saved. He looks around, the man does. He sees 12 pretty solid followers of Jesus, plus 70, maybe several hundred women followers, and many others who seem a little bit fickle in their propensity to follow Jesus. Several chapters previous to this, the man to whom he asked the question had already set his face to Jerusalem. He knows what awaits him in Jerusalem, and in spite of what awaits him, no, because of what awaits him in Jerusalem, his face is set to Jerusalem. And he will not be deterred. He's headed to Jerusalem. And to get to Jerusalem, he journeys on foot, and he walks on roads. And roads generally go through towns. And he is passing through towns and villages, and as he goes, it says he is teaching. He can't help himself. It's what he does. It's who he is. He teaches us, and we learn from him. And the unnamed man from the unidentified village asks what seems to be a rhetorical question, the answer to which is obvious: if few are being saved, not many. That's a big question. It's a big question speaking to the number, or is it the percentage of humanity who will ultimately get to heaven? The assumption, of course, is that the rest would go to hell, and that's a good assumption. And as often he does when somebody wants to talk about the big questions of theology, the sorts of things that seminary students like to talk about, he directs the man to the smaller question, kind of a personal question. He tells the man and those with him who had asked the big question about salvation, how many or what percentage of humanity is going to be saved, he says to the man, directs him to fight to enter the narrow door. It doesn't look like there are many Christians following you, Jesus. His response, fight to enter by the narrow door. We all know about fighting. We do it all the time. Whether it's that guy on Amazon who sent me the wrong part for the Prius, or the bugs and animals that want to eat the things that we grow for us to eat, or enemies at war, or society, or political opponents, or traffic, or friends, or loved ones, We all know about fighting, don't we? And some things are worth fighting for and about. Other things, not so much. Not so much. And I mean, in the scheme of things, not very often does the Prince of Peace tell us to fight. He does tell us that our religion will cause conflict with society, perhaps with family, even with self, the flesh. But not very often does the Prince of Peace tell us to fight. Here, he tells us to fight for things that are worth fighting for, like salvation. The big question, are few going to be saved? The answer, fight to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. I don't like to fight. I don't like to fight, but you know, if I have to fight, I've said that before, I will fight, and I have to fight every day. I have to fight every day. Like every other Christian, you fight against guys like the guy on Amazon and traffic, and every day against what Luther calls the unholy trinity. The unholy trinity. The devil, the world, and our flesh. Constantly doing battle with us in our Christian walk. The devil. The devil is very real. We start subscribing to the Wall Street Journal. I think we're going to continue. It's an actual newspaper with actual news. And they do book reviews. And somebody wrote a book about evil and asked the question, where does evil come from? Where does evil come from? There's so much evil in the world. Everybody can see that. Where's that come from? Well, the devil. That's where evil comes from. It comes from the devil. It doesn't just happen. The devil is out there causing evil. The devil is evil. He's our enemy. The world, society, everybody else is doing it. That's the world that tempts us, that fights against us, that we fight against. And the flesh, our own sinful flesh that wants to do what the devil wants us to do, that wants to do what everybody else is doing. A daily, constant battle. This unholy trinity seeks to stand in the way and block our way to that narrow door, who is Jesus. That is the entrance to heaven. And here he directs us to fight our way to this door and enter it as if our very lives depended on it, because they do. Because they do. So how would you go about that anyway, fighting to get through that narrow door? Well, this is how Jesus went about it. Right after he was baptized, he went into the wilderness and he was tempted by Satan. And each time he answered the temptation with, it is written. It is written. You want to know if something's right or wrong? It is written. We call them the Ten Commandments. And he obeyed them perfectly all of his life. And then having set his face to Jerusalem, he went to Jerusalem and he was executed on that cross, punished for our sins. He didn't have any. Punished for our sins. And if you want to know if you're one of the Christians, look to your baptism, where he made you a Christian. Look to the sacrament of the altar, where he offers to you his body and blood. Listen to the words of absolution, where he tells you that your sins are forgiven. And know for a certainty that you're part of the kingdom of God. And we're going to fight, and one day it's all going to end. And for us, that's going to be a good thing. For others, not so much. Not so much. When once the householder has risen up and shut the door, you will begin to stand outside and knock at the door saying, Lord, open to us, and he will answer you, I do not know you and where you come from. I do not know you and where you come from. So it's 10 o'clock at night. You're doing what you do in your recliner. I like to recline in my recliner, maybe clean up the TiVo, maybe watching the ball game, reading, thinking, nodding off, and the doorbell rings. and you get up and you go to the door and you turn on the outside light and you see four men standing there and you don't know even one of those four men from Adam, are you going to invite those strangers into your house? And one of them has a knife, and another one has a shotgun, and the other two looks like a Glock and a Sig. Are you going to invite those four strangers into your house? Are you going to invite those four armed men into your house and cook them a meal? Not likely. If you're like most people, you're pretty picky about whom you allow into your house. If you're like most people, you don't dine with just anybody. If you're like most people, think of the number of people that have actually dined in your home. It's probably a pretty limited number. And if you go into a restaurant and they want you to sit at that table with other people, are you going to want to do that? And those people aren't going to want you at their table either. So the man of the house has shut and locked the door, and they have demanded to be let in, and he tells them that he doesn't know them or even from whence they came, and they say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. Their first protest and their first argument to get into the house, we dined, they say, in front of your face, as opposed to dining with him. We dined in front of your face. Remember us. We were in the same restaurant at different tables, and you saw us, and we saw you in front of our face. In front of your face, we dined. And their second protest, their second argument to get in, you taught in our streets. You taught in our streets. They do not say that they learned from him or ever even listened to him, but he taught in the place where they dwelt. Hey, we know Christians. Some of our friends are Christians. We know where the church is. We used to drive by it on Sunday morning. We know all about you, Jesus. Come on, let us in. And he identifies these people standing outside the house with the locked door demanding to be let in as workers of unrighteousness. Workers of unrighteousness. And if they're like a lot of Christian haters these days, they probably think very highly of themselves and their righteous works, supposed. It's passages like this that lead people like Martin Luther to conclude that any good works done outside of the Christian faith are not, in fact, good works. Workers of unrighteousness is what he calls them. Depart from me, you workers of unrighteousness. There you will weep and gnash your teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. And men will come from east and west, from north and south, and sit at table in the kingdom of God. And it's no surprise that people like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the prophets are going to be in heaven. It's clearly a surprise to many that there were Gentiles like us also will find a place in heaven. It was a surprise to a lot of them, but it shouldn't have been. If they would have read Isaiah 66, they wouldn't have been surprised that Gentiles also are going to be in heaven, are going to be Christians. I will set a sign from among them, and from them I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish, Put, and Lud, who draw the bow to Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands afar off that have not heard my fame or seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the nations. That's Isaiah. That's Old Testament. And he's talking about the nations coming into the kingdom of heaven. And that word nations, we've talked about that before, all the ethnic groups, all the ethnic groups. And thinking about those ethnic groups today, that's a very fluid term, ethnic groups. We're always combining, we're always dividing. If you ask somebody what an American looks like these days, we're Americans. That's our ethnic group. Tarshish. People come from Tarshish. We don't know much about Tarshish, but we do know that Tarshish was a port city very far away from Judea. People from Tarshish, Isaiah says, are going to be in heaven. And Put, we would call it Ethiopia, modern day Ethiopia. People from there are going to be in heaven. In fact, there are 7 million Lutherans in Ethiopia, and they're in the process of switching Lutheran brands. Their old Lutheran brand isn't doing it for them. They're working on bringing them into the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod fold, those 7 million Ethiopians, switching brands. Lud, he's a son of Shem. We would call this area modern-day Syria, Iraq, Iran. People from there are going to be in heaven. And we note here that from those areas, many have recently entered heaven and the rest have gone underground. It's what Christians do in those kinds of cases. And then Tubal and Javan, sons of Japheth, our ancestors are going to be in heaven. Check. And to the coastlands afar off, that have not heard my fame or seen my glory, they shall declare my glory among the nations. People from all over the place are going to be in heaven. So says the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, and so says Jesus, putting it this way, the men will come from east and west, from north and south, and sit at table, that very intimate relationship reserved for a special few, sit at table in the kingdom of heaven. And so it is. And so it is. Right before this, Jesus had told two short parables, the mustard seed, where a very small seed turns into a larger bush or a tree, and the parable of leaven, like yeast, which permeates the dough and makes it much larger. Both of those parables, as in the case with most parables, are prefaced with the words, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, like leaven. Small, small. When the man looked around him and asked the rhetorical, if few are being saved. But as time went on, larger, larger, like the mustard tree or bush, permeating and enlarging all things and all peoples like leaven in the dough. And the Christian church was born at Pentecost when a few thousand people came over to this new old religion of Abraham, Isaac, and the prophets. From there, the trajectories of the Roman Empire of Tiberius and the trajectory of the church differed. The church rising, conquering by means of people armed with word and sacrament, the Roman Empire digressing and falling. And then finally, Rome fell. Historians date the fall of Rome usually at 476 AD, but Rome did not go from being mighty to being gone overnight. It took a while. It took a while. And if you want to know why Rome fell, look around you and you will see why Rome fell. In school, we were taught that America would never be conquered from the outside, but could only be defeated from decay within. So let's see how this thing plays out. Politically, Rome went from a republic, representative republic, to a dictatorship. In terms of family and morality, the home and hearth, one man, one woman, children, went to everything but that. And Rome was not so much conquered militarily as it decayed from within, and they didn't even know it until they found themselves on the outside looking in. Thomas Callahan begins his book, How the Irish Saved Civilization, with the description of how the barbarians from the north, in the winter, when the Danube froze, they crossed over into the Roman Empire. And then later on in the winter, they crossed back into the north, into Germany and those other places where our ancestors came from. And then one winter they came and they didn't go back home. They stayed. And the Romans threatened them. We're going to call out the army to force you out. And the barbarians kind of said, go ahead. Because by that time, they made up most of the Roman army. And today, not many people know the name Tiberius Caesar Divi Augusti Filius Augustus. And outside of a few historians and a pastor, nobody knows or cares. On the other hand, that little boy born in the Roman province of Judea in the 38th year of his reign has become something of a big deal, pretty well known. A lot of people know about Jesus. A lot of people worship Jesus as God, and he is. The words of Isaiah and Jesus have come to pass. People have come from all directions and all nations into the fold of the Christian religion. And the Christian in Africa has the same God and goes to the same heaven as the American Christian or the Italian Christian or the Chinese Christian. That's kind of big picture, isn't it? Kind of big picture. And people want to know about the future of Christianity in our country. I'll tell you what I know. I know that I don't know about the future of the Christian religion in our country. But I do know that we have had our ups and downs. It's always changing. And from here, we either go up or we go down. Let's see how this thing plays out. The first people who came here, the Mayflower people, came here for almost purely religious reasons. They were all very devout Christians. And they were all surprised and perplexed and confused when not all of their children embraced the faith, or at least not with the same zeal as they did. And so it began. And so it began. In fact, during our short life as a country, we have gone through two or three awakenings, we call them, renewed interest in the Christian religion. The latest one was the Jesus movement. You might have been part of that. The greatest generation lived through the Great Depression, fought and won a war, came home and went to church and had babies, and were no doubt surprised and perplexed and confused. And that's big picture. Small picture. Actually, in the final editing about an hour ago, big picture. It's a Sunday morning in August, and a passel of Christians have gathered together in the midst of the cornfields and the bean field on a farm south of Grand Mound, Iowa. They have gathered there to learn about Jesus, to hear the word of God, and to worship the triune God most fully revealed in that little boy, born in obscurity, the little boy who has become something of a big deal. And we are a small part of that big deal. And to be encouraged by him to fight for things that are worth fighting for. He says, fight to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able, fight to enter that narrow door, Jesus, the way to heaven. Amen. The peace of God that passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting.